Good morning. Hey, we're in part two of our series, Rise Again, Come Again. And today, as we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our title today is The Resurrection is Fact. Now, last week, I started the series with the first 11 verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I had written in my notes and meant to say last week that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. I was watching my video yesterday, and I said, at least at the service that was videotaped, I said it was the longest service or the longest chapter, and that is not the case. The longest chapter, for those of you who keep up with such things in the New Testament, is Luke chapter 1, 78 verses, Luke chapter 1. This one only has 58. It is one of the longest, is what I meant to say last week. Now, this week we're going to be once again looking back at the resurrection, because that's what Paul does. And so for the first week on Easter, we talked about how it's good news. That's what we talked about last week, that the resurrection is good news. And we talked about the meaning of that, that it's news to be believed. And today we're going to talk about how that the resurrection is a fact. It's based on 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." So that's where our title today comes from Paul's words there, where he says, in fact, the resurrection is a fact. It's a historical fact. And we're going to work out the implications of that today, and because that's what Paul does as he talks, and this continues talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, when I was a sophomore at Radford University, it was my privilege to be the campus leader for Campus Crusade for Christ on my campus, and we invited a man named Josh McDowell to come and speak to our campus, and he had just written a book, and it's a classic now, but it had just come out, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and it was my privilege to introduce Josh. I got to be the MC for that event and got to meet Josh McDowell. He was one of my heroes. When I had read that book, it was very helpful to my faith, because as a believer going to college in a secular university, we were constantly being challenged in our faith, and the idea that Christianity was somehow not able to stand up to evidence and to examination. And so what was helpful to me when I read the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict is that Josh McDowell had been an agnostic, and he began to look at Christianity and decided that if he could disprove the resurrection, then he could undermine Christianity, which was his goal when he began. But here's what he says in a chapter in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The title of this chapter is Resurrection, Hoax, or History. A very apt title. This is what Josh said. He says, "After more than 700 hours studying this subject, I thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history." And so he was working this out. But he goes on to say this. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. But I cannot refute Christianity for a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus." And so Josh McDowell ultimately gave his life to Christ and believed in the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. Josh is not alone in noticing the historicity of the resurrection as being critical to the Christian faith. 19th century French pastor Edmond de Pressens said, "The empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. It's where the church was born. Christianity was born in the empty tomb." British theologian H.P. Liddon said, "Faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the arch of Christian faith. And when it is removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin." It's the keystone. It's the centerpiece of Christianity. Is Josh the only one to conclude that the historicity of the resurrection is based on factual evidence. As these well-known historians discovered, Professor Edwin Gordon Selwyn writes, when he looked into the historicity of the resurrection, he says, "The fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in full continuity of body and soul, that fact seems as secure as historical evidence can make it." The author of the three-volume masterpiece, History of Rome, and also the former chair of modern history at Oxford, Professor Thomas Arnold, writes, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. And so these historians, applying the rules of historical evidence, came to the conclusion that Christianity is based on the resurrection and how that is a solid, provable fact. When Sir Lionel Lukhoo, the attorney that the Guinness Book of World Records to this day still identifies as the best attorney who has ever lived, he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. When Lukhoo applied the laws of legal evidence to the resurrection in order to disprove it, he instead became a Christian. Here's what he said. He says, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." This is what Paul is now talking about as we proceed through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying, listen, in fact, Christ did raise from the grave. And this is the centerpiece of Christianity. Unlike other world religions, which may be based on a moralistic philosophy or some list of do's or don'ts or some behaviors, Christianity, it came from the cradle of the empty tomb. And here's what they preached. They didn't preach, do this, do that. They said, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. They preached news. And they preached a historical fact. And if anyone could have stopped them, they would have produced the body. If the Romans wanted to stop them, or if the Jewish leaders wanted to stop, all they had to do is produce the body. And guess what they couldn't do? They couldn't do it. Because Jesus was, in fact, risen from the grave. And so Christianity, unlike any other world religion in human history, is based on a historical fact. It is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith placed in the object, anchored in the resurrection, the empty tomb. Now, I'm getting ready to preach now. That was warm up. That's introduction. And so now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. And because we're taking a pretty big bite today, we're going to take it in three mouthfuls, okay? So that's what we're going to do today. Do it a little different because we are preaching verse by verse through this chapter. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, since the resurrection is in fact a historical truth, these are the three implications of believing that. The three implications of believing in the resurrection. And we're going to unpack that together today. So let's, first of all, see the first implication. The fact of the resurrection means we have real hope in Christ. The fact of the resurrection means that we have real, authentic, tangible, anchored in the fact of the resurrection, hope. Let's read the first few verses, 12 through 19. And we'll unpack that. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's unpack this. Notice verse 19, first of all. Circle the word hope. Circle the word hope. Now, he's using what you do to your two-year-old when you're trying to get them to eat their greens. He's using reverse psychology. That's what he's doing. And this Paul, who had a legal mind, he was a lawyer before he became an evangelist. He's using negative evidence to prove the resurrection. He's saying, if it's not true, then these things are the outcome. And so what we need to do is look at the fact that he's using reverse psychology. He says, if it's not true, the only hope you have is pitiful hope. What's the reverse of that? If it is true, you have real hope. You have secure hope, anchored hope. And so that's what the point, I think, of these first few verses is. In the biblical sense, the word hope is unlike the way we might use hope in everyday language. We might say, I hope it doesn't rain today. You know, I hope we can find, you mean it like, I wish, like that. You know, it's not anchored anything. It's a desire, like hope like that. But biblical hope, Christian hope, is anchored in the truth, in the factual historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have a real hope. It's anchored like that. And so it's like a cord anchored right there, and that goes off into eternity past our view to a future return of Jesus. And when we take hold of that rope of hope, it secures us in a world where there are storms and waves blowing. And it's anchored in the fact of the resurrection, and it pulls us into the future. That's the kind of hope Paul's talking about, biblical hope, Christian hope, expectantly waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ. Now, Paul begins to do his reverse psychology thing, like, don't you eat those greens. Don't you eat those greens. That works on your two-year-old a few times, and then they get wise to it. That's what he's doing here. He gives seven negative implications, but if there is no resurrection. Do you see him say that? There seems to be a question going on in Corinth that Paul's addressing prescriptively. If you go to the doctor, he identifies your problem, he might write you a prescription. That's what Paul's doing here. He's hearing them say, you know, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, you can't have one without the other. Now, to be fair to the people of Corinth, they had embraced something called Greek Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had the idea that the flesh is evil and weak, and that a better reality would be a spiritual reality. And so they had spiritualized, perhaps, or apparently, the resurrection of Jesus, and it was a spiritual event. It wasn't, you couldn't really touch Jesus. And when we rise again, it means it spiritually. You won't ever have a body again. You'll be like a Charmin commercial floating on a cloud with a harp, like that. It'll be the spiritual existence. But Paul says this is not the case. The body that Jesus got when he was raised from the dead is a foretaste, a first fruit of what you'll get. And if you say the dead aren't raised, then you're saying Jesus isn't raised, because you're misunderstanding the fact. The gospel reality is that he was physically raised from the dead, and over the next 40 days he appeared. We talked about this last week. Were y'all here last week? He appeared to these many witnesses. Read the first part of 15. And he ate with them, and they touched him, and they saw him, and they talked to him, and they were convinced. And so he begins to work out the seven implications. The first is, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised, verse 13. And the people today sometimes say that. He wasn't really raised, and they have theories. There are modern theories today. If you go to a modern secular university, you will encounter some of these. One of the theories that began really 2,000 years ago, it's still being spread today, is that the disciples stole the body. You remember those disciples? Peter was the ringleader who denied Jesus three times and was fearful even to go to the crucifixion, but somehow he got ramped up and stole the body. He overcame the Roman guard, broke the seal of the governor Pilate, and these few little disciples overcame the Romans and stole the body. For what reason they would do this, I don't know. That's much harder to believe than the reality of the resurrection for me. Here's another. The women went to the wrong tomb. You know, there was no GPS back then, right? And so the women on Easter Sunday morning, they went to the wrong tomb, and they went to the one that no one was there. Wrong tomb. Here's another one. Another theory, I mentioned this last week, the swoon theory. Jesus, although he'd been beaten with 40 lashes, a spear had been driven into his side and piercing even to the lung, and he'd been nailed to a cross, and the Romans, who were experts at execution, they got it wrong. They actually put him in the tomb after he had swooned. It's called the swoon theory. He fainted. And when they put him on the cold rock in the tomb, he came to, unwrapped himself, rolled away the very heavy stone and escaped. The swoon theory. So those are a few. I could list more. Here's the thing. As I describe them, don't you have the sense of the ridiculous nature of these? And perhaps I have said them in a more ridiculous way with my tone. But I feel that way as I read them. And so did those people, as I listed earlier, that have looked into such things. The truth of the matter is Christ is raised. And then here's number two, the second negative implication, if there is no resurrection, is that preaching is in vain. What I'm doing right now, think about what you're doing and I'm doing right now from a worldly perspective. So you got up, you took showers, you cleaned up so you could come hear me jump up and down and talk about a book that was written 2,000 years ago. That's what you do. That's what you people do. That's what this guy makes a living doing this, and y'all let him. If there is no resurrection from the grave, then preaching is futile. It's empty. It's a waste of time. And your listening to it and my doing it make us empty people. This is what Paul says. Our preaching is futile. Some people have begun to think that. In America, there's still a residual respect for pastors. We still have some respect here. This culture is still not completely post-Christian. But if you go to Western Europe, you will often encounter a real disdain for those who would carry the title of pastor. I ran into this at Charles de Gaulle Airport some years ago when I was passing through on a mission trip, and I got pulled aside. They asked, "What's your occupation?" I said, "Pastor." All of a sudden, I'm in a special room. I'm being interviewed and interrogated. They wanted my phone number, my wife's name, my children. They wanted to know the website of the church. And they left the room, obviously checking to see if I was. They were very worried about the honesty and credibility of someone who would, in a modern world, who apparently looked like an intelligent person, would be a pastor. And so the world's heading that way. Paul says it's futile. If there's no resurrection, preaching is in vain. It's empty. And if preaching is in vain, and your faith is based on the hearing of the Word of God, then guess what Paul says about your faith? Verse 14, faith is in vain. Your Christian faith is empty. Why? Because it's based on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you got nothing. He restates it in verse 17, except in verse 17 he says your faith is futile, which means it has no result. It comes to no end. You're believing in it, and you're not going to get anything out of it. I know you're glad you came to church today so Paul could give you these good things. Remember, this is, what is this? This is reverse psychology. You have to read it with the sense of sarcasm that Paul's offering it. The sense that actually the opposite is true. Here's the fourth. In verse 15, he says, the apostles have misrepresented God. In other words, the apostles are liars. If there is no resurrection, Peter, James, John, Jude, Paul, liars. They're all liars. These men that were so convinced that Jesus was raised from the grave that they would die for him are a bunch of liars. Peter, who said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord Jesus was." And they crucified him upside down at his request. He was a liar. He really believed, but he was a liar. So we have many theories today. One theory is that it was all mythology, that they wrote mythology, that as it was passed on verbally from one to another, they added on to it. Another is that this is an interesting theory. It's only a few years old, a few hundred years old, I should say, as compared to 2,000 years. It's called the hallucination theory. And as psychologists rose to prominence in thinking in the modern world, the hallucination theory is that they hallucinated the risen Lord. They so wanted it, and they were so emotional that they convinced themselves that they had actually seen the risen Lord. Although Paul speaks of 500 people, there is no place in history where 500 people had a common hallucination. But this is a theory. Paul doesn't play with any of the theories. He just says, if it's not true, we're a bunch of liars. Here's what Dr. Paul Little says about this. Are these men who help transform the moral structure of society consummate liars or deluded madmen? These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection, and there is no shred of evidence to support them. Here's the fifth negative implication that Paul says. Verse 17, he says, you are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, you're still lost in your sins. And you will face a judgment before God. And you'll still be in your sins. If there's no resurrection. Here's the sixth implication, verse 18. The dead have perished. Now that sounds redundant. The dead have perished, but look at that. Look at verse 18. Let me find it here. Yeah. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He doesn't call them the dead, does he? He never does. Paul doesn't call believers who have passed away dead. He says they've fallen asleep. Sleep is a transitional place, a temporary place, before you wake up. Paul seems to be saying you go to sleep in this world and you open your eyes in the next. He says, if there is no resurrection, then the comfort you've been comforting one another with about the hope that you'll see your loved ones again someday, it's not true. If Jesus is not raised from the grave, then the dead have perished. The dead are really dead. This is all there is. And then here's the seventh implication, verse 19. He concludes his list of reverse psychology. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are pitiful fools. If there's no resurrection, this whole Christianity thing that we've bought into makes us a bunch of pitiful fools. Now let's look at it the way Paul means it. The truth is that Christ is raised and lives today. The truth is our preaching is powerful and effective and leads people to faith. The truth is our faith is useful and full of salvation. The truth is the apostles were trustworthy and died for their witness. The truth is you are set free from sin's penalty. The truth is believers who have died in Christ yet live. The truth is we are not fools, but we are the very wisdom of God because we believe the word of God at face value. That's the truth. Do you have this hope anchored in the living resurrection of Jesus? Do you have this hope in the living Christ? Do you believe this? Now here's the second implication. The first implication of the fact of the resurrection is that we have real tangible hope. The second is that we have total victory in Christ. We have total victory in Christ. In every place where you feel defeated today, every place where you see injustice in this world, every place where it looks like evil is winning, in every place, in even the ultimate enemy death, in every one of those places, in Christ, because of the resurrection, there is total victory for those who believe in Him. Let's read the next few verses, verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Now I want you to notice a few things as we look at this. Total victory in Christ. Notice, as I already pointed out in my introduction, Paul begins this, verse 20. He's made these seven implications using reverse psychology, but now he lets them know, as he's writing this letter, I was just saying all that to point out what it would be like if the resurrection weren't a fact, but in fact it is. Okay? So all that stuff, reverse that. And now he says this. He begins to talk about the victory we have in Christ because he has been raised. And then he talks about how Christ is the first fruits. But before I get to that, I want you to, did you feel me almost get tongue-tied in those last couple of verses? Or maybe as you were reading, you felt like you got mentally tongue-tied. Because Could Paul have said subjection another time? Could he have worked that word in another time? Like Paul got carried away. In the Greek, he said hupotasso, hupotasso, hupotasso. He said hupotasso six times. Hupo means to come under. It's where we get the word hypo today, straight from the Greek. Tasso means to line up. In other words, to line up under. Hupotasso, to line up under. It's the word used over there in Ephesians when it's speaking of wives, that wives should line up under their husbands as their husbands line up under the Lord. It's the same word, subjection. He says it six times in two verses. Hupotasso. It means an arrangement of order. The world is in chaos. The world is in disorder. But the Son will have total victory, and he will completely bring it back under the proper order that God has ordained and according to his purpose. When he wins the total victory at the end, everything will be made right again. It'll all line up. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, creation, like that. And we will be co-heirs with Christ. Don't tell me that when you graduate from this world that you get angel's wings. That would be a demotion for you. You are co-heirs with Jesus. You will judge the angels. This is what the Scripture teaches. Do you know this? And so he's saying the right order will be restored. And he begins to work it out. This is cosmic. Chapter 15, you could live here for a while, Christian. You could camp out here for a while. I don't have time to really help you. I'm only going to be able to wet your palate, to just get you started on this today. It's the best I can do. He says that we are the first fruits, or that Christ is the first fruits. Now, what does this mean? This is imagery from the Old Testament that speaks of the Feast of First Fruits, where when they would bring in the harvest, they were to bring in the first portion, the first fruits of the harvest, to the temple as an offering to the Lord. And in so doing, they were saying, God, now bless the rest of our harvest. We're giving you the first part and securing in you that you will bring the rest. And here's what Paul seems to be saying, that Jesus is the first part, the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead, and we can trust God that he will bring the rest of the harvest, which is all the believers in Christ. So Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. He's the first proof, if you will, the first person to be raised from the dead permanently. We have to say permanently because Jesus raised many people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The thing about Lazarus, this is pretty cool, he was born twice and died twice. You think about that, you'll figure that out on the way home. But Lazarus had to die again. Jesus didn't. He was raised from the grave permanently, and so shall we be someday at the complete harvest. Now, Paul uses other imagery in other passages in the Bible. Here he says first fruits, but in Colossians 1:18, he says firstborn. Look at this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Not first fruits, here firstborn. Same idea, though. He's the first example. Firstborn in the Greek, prototakos. It's where we get the word prototype. If you want to know what you're going to be like someday, look at Jesus. We're going to talk about this more next week because Paul does. Paul talks about the resurrection body, the nature of the resurrection body. So I don't want to steal next week's thunder. Come back next week. We'll talk about that some more next week. But he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the prototype. Don't spiritualize this. He was risen from the grave physically, and so shall we be. We will live with physical glorified bodies someday. Real. Not just some ethereal thing. Then he really kind of looks all the way back to the beginning of history, and he begins to outline how this has always been God's plan. This total, ultimate victory. And he helps us just kind of glance back. Paul takes all of human history and just like compresses it in just a couple of verses. Can y'all just, you historians in the room, you're going to just get a hold of this in your minds, you that love history. He says, verse 21, for as by a man came death, who is this man? Adam. He tells us in the next verse. By Adam and Eve, who sinned, they introduced death into the perfect creation. Sin brought death and suffering. Why is there death and suffering in this world? If God's a good God, why do bad things happen? Because of sin. And sin brought death. And so because of this man, death entered in. And then he gives us the understanding that by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who's that man? He's the second Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, Jesus. By a man, so the Son of God comes, he takes on human flesh, and he becomes a man just as we are, so that he can take our death in our place and turn death inside out. And so Adam brought sin, but Jesus brought life. Adam brought death, but Jesus brought life and resurrection and righteousness. And Paul's unpacking that here. He's helping us understand the plan of God. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. We all have Adam's genetics. We have the sin gene. You sometimes will see a cover story of some scientific journal, and it'll say, is there a gene, is there a genetic explanation for murder? You know, is there a genetic explanation for homosexuality? Is there a genetic explanation for fill in the blank? You know, they talk about the male who might have a double Y. You know, like this guy's more has more of a tendency to violence or something like. You've perhaps read these articles. Well, listen, the Bible told us that a long time ago. We're all born sinners. We're all born with the bends. We have a bent towards doing sin. But because of Jesus, okay, so for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All, this is not universalism, this is not everyone, but all who believe. All who believe will be made alive in Christ. This is, he's working it out. When? Are we alive in Christ? Yes. We already have the first fruits when we're baptized. We had baptism last Sunday. We say dead in Christ so that your old life is dead and buried and risen to new life. You'll hear us say that when we raise the person up out of the way. Risen to new life in Christ. And so we have the first fruits, the beginning, but we don't have the final harvest yet. We're waiting for that. Paul in the book of Romans says that creation itself groans like a woman in labor waiting for the new. For the ultimate, like that. We wait, but not yet. Verse 23 says when it will happen. So look at this. Actually, 24. Look at this. Verse 24. No, it was 23. I was right the first time. Okay. Yeah, I preached this last service. I don't know what happened to me. But each in his own order. Remember I was talking about how there's an order? This is like, that word order in the Greek is like a military procession, like a parade, like people according, this has to happen. This is how God planned. It's going to happen like this. And so first he says, Christ the first fruits. So that already happened. Verse 23 has like all of human history compacted in one verse. Christ the first fruits. Then what? At his coming, those who belong to Christ. That hasn't happened yet. He's not referring to his first coming, he's referring to his return. The Greek word there is parousia, parousia. It means the second coming. Throughout the New Testament, if you see that Greek word, it almost always refers to Christ's return. Parousia. He's saying, first fruits, he's already come once, he died and was raised again, and then when he's coming again, we will be raised with him. When he returns again, all of the ones who have gone to sleep in Jesus, we get new bodies just like his. Here's what John says. Here's what John says in 1 John 3, 2. He says, we know not yet what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, right now we look through a mirror darkly. We sort of understand what we're talking about here. By faith, we believe the part we don't fully understand because of the part we do understand. But here's what John says. When you see him, you'll finally get it. You go, now I get it. He's making us like Jesus. He's the first fruits, the prototype, the first. That's what he's been doing all along. He's making us like Jesus. And after all, isn't that what he told Adam to do? He says, Adam, I want you to fill the earth and have dominion over it. I'll be over you, and you'll be subject to me. And that was his plan for Adam. Adam and Eve, they were supposed to rule the planet the way God wanted them to, as in subjection. And because of sin, they failed. But Jesus has come. And he has restored God's original intent. This is what he's doing right now. And then ultimately, he will offer it back to the Father. Now, that's where all those subjections come in. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them right there. You have this kind of language where Paul's quoting the book of Psalms twice. What twice? What is this under his feet stuff? All this under his feet? This is the idea of a king conquering other kingdoms, and he brings in the former king, and he puts his foot on the guy. And he goes, I have defeated you. Like today, if somebody in the ring wins, they hold up their hand. But back in the day, you put your foot on the guy's neck, and you said, you're under my feet. You're subject to me right now. And this is the language that's being used here. Paul's quoting very definitely, although he doesn't say it specifically, but very definitely quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he also is quoting Psalm 8:6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So this is what Paul is referring to here of Christ, that the Father has done this. The Father has given Christ the kingdom. And then we have, in verse 25, a time word. For he must reign until. Until is a time word. So when did his reign begin? Where is the kingdom of heaven? Where is the kingdom of God? Wherever Christ is king. Is Christ king at your house? The kingdom of God has come to your house. Is Christ king in this church? The kingdom of God has come to this church. Is Christ king over the city? No, he's not. He's not, because there's still people here that are in rebellion against the true king. Is Christ king over the United States? Is this a Christian country? No, it's not. No, it's not. Is the United States under the rule of Jesus? No. Is any nation on planet Earth? No, not a single one. So what does this mean? Here's what it means, I think. And I say I think because I'm one of you. I'm doing my best to study God's word and to proclaim it to you. But here's what I think is going on. At the resurrection, the first battle was won. The most important one over sin and death in the grave. And now the reign is an ever-increasing, expanding kingdom. But not yet. The battle's still being raged, and we're still in the thick of it. We're warriors, and we're in this battle. But Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he will raise us from the dead, and he will overthrow every evil and every injustice and everything that's against the purposes of God. And so he must reign until his return, his parousia, when he comes again, and then the end will come. And when the end comes, Christ will take everything that the Father has put under his feet. And then it's got that tongue twister right there where it says, for God has put all things under his feet. Verse 27, but when it says all things are under, it is plain that it is accepted who put all things under. Here's what it's saying. The Father put everything under Jesus' feet. Everything but the Father. The Father didn't put himself under there. That's what Paul's saying. Here's what Paul's saying. He put everything under Jesus, and then when Jesus gets it all at the end, including the ones he's raised from the grave, all of us, he comes to the Father, and he says, here they are, Father, and I'm subjecting to you. Because the beautiful thing about the Godhead, the beautiful thing about the Trinity is this mutual submission, this beauty, this order, this unity. The Father always submits to the Son always submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit always submits to the Son. They are equal in one God, but the Son always does what the Father says, and the Holy Spirit always does what the Son says. And we are to be brought into that subjection, that willing following. And so when Jesus brings it all to the end, he gives it back to the Father so that God is all in all, and everything is in order again. As God planned it, like that. This is cosmic. I don't even know if I scratched the surface. The last enemy he defeats in verse 26, the last one that he completely demolishes is death, the final enemy. Jesus hates death. We see that at the tomb of Lazarus when he goes, and he makes a sound. And it says, Jesus wept. And those weren't tears of grief as much as they were tears of anger, I think. You ever been so mad you cried? He overcomes it. And then finally, life purpose in Christ. Life purpose in Christ. We have real hope. We have total victory. Finally, life purpose. Let's read these final verses. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, Paul is back to his reverse psychology. You can kind of look at it like this. He starts that way, and then he gives us the reality, and then he makes a closing argument using some reverse psychology again. That's kind of what's going on. Now, where do you get life purpose, Gary? Where do you see that? Here's what Paul is saying. Why am I pouring my life out like this, fighting beasts? Why am I denying myself and going from city to city if Christ is not raised? What's the reverse of that? Since Christ is raised, it's worth giving your life up for it. Since Christ is raised, it's worth doing anything he says, because someday everything's going to line up under God. Why not bring your life in alignment with God now? Now, those of you that are really listening closely as I'm reading that text, you're going, what's he going to do with verse 29? What's he going to do? Is he going to skip it? He said he was going to do an exposition of every verse. Now, I'm tempted not to do an exposition of verse 29. The reason I'm tempted is because it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Some scholars recognize that there are at least 200 possible interpretations that have been proposed. The subject of this verse is very controversial. But because I've promised I was doing a verse by verse, let me quickly mention a couple of things. One is this verse has been controversial and very much misunderstood, especially by some cults. One in view would be that the Mormon religion bases much of its religion on this very obscure singular verse. The Mormons believe that it means baptism by proxy. Baptism on behalf of the dead means that in order to make sure that those people over there that have already died get saved, I'm going to go get to the Mormon temple and get baptized in their name so that they can get, in other words, baptism by proxy. That's what they think this verse means. And so there are 50 Mormon temples around the world where people get baptized voluntarily in the name of a dead person, believing that that has salvific value. The Mormon Church, as a result of this, has amassed one of the largest collections of genealogical data in the world. They have a cave in Salt Lake City that they have a vault in, that they have billions and billions and billions of documents that they've amassed collecting this, and now the information is actually available on the internet. And if you want to know anything about researching your family tree, go to the Mormons. They have it, because they've been baptizing in absentia your relatives, probably, with no doubt, for years, without your consent or certainly the consent of those who have died. So they took this obscure verse and they turned it into a whole religion. I don't think that's what Paul means. May I say what I do think this verse means? First of all, let's look at the plain face value. Why is he saying it? Here's what he's saying. If you're getting baptized on behalf of the dead, then you must believe the dead still live. And so he's showing the illogic of it. What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead in the way that you understand it, Gary? Well, here's the way I always try to understand Scripture. I let Scripture tell me what Scripture means. So what did Paul say about baptism somewhere else in 1 Corinthians? And how would that be a hint on how to understand it in that very difficult to understand verse? So I found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this passage. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Ah, there's a hint. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I think that's a pretty good hint. Have you ever, this is kind of an archaic thing, have you ever had someone say, what's your Christian name? And what they mean is, what's your baptismal name? Because in many churches, even to this day, people are baptized, and that's when they're given a Christian name. I met a young man when I was in seminary. He had been a Muslim, and he got saved. He was an Egyptian. He got saved. His name was something like Abdul. I can't remember what his Muslim name was, because when he was baptized, they changed his name to Timothy by his request. He says, I want to take on the name Timothy because I most identify with that apostle. And so we knew him as Timothy. It was his Christian name. And so if you go to Egypt today, you can tell what someone is based on whether or not they have a Muslim name or a Christian name, a baptism name. I think this is what this means. And here's what Paul is saying. If you're going to take on the name of Timothy, and Timothy's dead, I mean like permanently, then that's kind of illogical, isn't it? That you're going to be baptized, risen to new life in Christ Jesus in the name of a dead person who's really dead. That's the case he's making. Here's what he's saying. If you're going to use this idea, he's not affirming or saying it's a good or a bad idea. He's just saying it's illogical like that. Okay, I hope that's helpful. That's how I landed the plane. You can study on it yourself. He goes, why am I in danger? Why? What do I get out of this? What's the purpose of risking my life? And then he quotes an Epicurean maxim. He says, if Christ isn't risen, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. This is a well-known philosophy. Paul was a learned man. He was well-read and knew the readings of the Greek philosophers. He goes, he's not saying to us, well, the Bible says we're supposed to eat, drink, and be merry. No, reverse psychology. Stay with me. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, we ought to have a big party because that's all life is, that's all it's good for. No, he's saying the opposite of that. Since there is a resurrection, we ought to live sacrificial lives, pouring our lives out, declaring the resurrection of Jesus to other people. That's what we ought to be doing, because he's coming again. He's going to put everything right again. And then he gives us three imperatives. Don't be deceived, verse 33, because our culture is deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you're surrounded by the culture, you'll get deceived by the culture. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't drink the false philosophies. Don't drink from that pond. You'll get drunk on a false belief. Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, there will be a resurrection, a physical, real resurrection. And stop sinning, he says. Don't keep on sinning. And here's why. For some have no knowledge of God. There are people out there who don't know the gospel. And it's worth sacrificing your life, Paul says, for that purpose. The resurrection gives us a life purpose, to share the gospel with a world that has no knowledge of God. What do you believe? Do you believe, is your faith secure in the hope of the living Christ? Do you see it as a real resurrection fact? Do you recognize that everything you're concerned about today, that Christ will totally be the victor over, and that all of us that are in Christ will be co-inheritors with him? Do you understand that your purpose on this planet Earth right now, if you're a believer, is to tell other people the gospel, which is Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day? Why? Because, in fact, it really happened. Let's pray. God, there may be someone here this morning that today they were convinced. As our second president said, John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. And this resurrection, it's a stubborn fact. You got to deal with it. Some people are here this morning, Lord, and they're just dealing with it right now. And they believe finally. Would you just express your faith with prayer now? You could pray a prayer with me right now, right in your seat. Paul says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can pray right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died for my sins, that you were buried, and on the third day you were raised from the dead. I believe that. I believe it. And now I invite you to come and live in me. I want that resurrection life. I want to be made alive in Jesus. Come and live in me by your Spirit and raise me to new life. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I believe in you. Make me the person you want me to be. Give me hope. Help me experience the victory. And give me purpose in my life. And I promise I'll give you all that I am in Jesus' name.